quick announcement before we begin. There will be no class tomorrow night, so we will be breaking down this evening. We will resume back here on Sunday. I'd like to get through this tonight if I can, so we will be ready back for the text of Romans and wrap up chapter 11, hopefully fairly quickly. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jude chapter 1, and in your notes to the doctrine of mercy. All right, we've assembled here to, your job is to receive the implanted word. My job is to implant it, that is to teach the doctrine in a systematic fashion so that it can be readily understood and that believers can orient to the principles contained therein for their own spiritual well-being and growth, and ultimately for their own spiritual glory in phase three, presuming they take these issues and apply them to life. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are prepared, that you are in fellowship. Deal with the sin nature if necessary. If you haven't checked yourself, now do it so you don't wreck yourself. Make sure you're in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself to concentrate and focus on the material we have this evening. Now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past you have made plans in perfect faithfulness, plans that are certain to be fulfilled, and that ultimately we will share in the great glory that you have for those who are willing to endure the phase two sufferings in time that come to those who emulate your Son as a positive believer in a negative world. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can assemble together and fulfill our function as believers in time, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under major point five, dealing with mercy and the believer. We looked at major point A there, mercy as it relates to the matter of phase one salvation, and are working on subpoint B, mercy as it relates to the matter of the believer's life and time. And we were down to subpoint 10, where we're ready to resume. The adjusted believer has an obligation to show mercy to others within the royal family when they fall into spiritual danger. This is a small, short passage here in the book of Jude, just one chapter. And this is towards the end, as he's giving them his final exhortations here. In verse 21, he says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." And I think that's, I think I have that point in there later. It's under subpoint C in this one, that mercy is actually used there as a synonym for phase three salvation, for gaining the resurrection body and all that. "And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." Well, A, the first type of believer is one that has been exposed to some form of false teaching and is wavering. While he is doubting some areas of doctrine, it may only be one, but it may be a significant enough one that he doesn't apply, he has not yet rejected or repudiated the truth at that point. It's one thing to have legitimate struggles, to have legitimate doubts, to question, okay, is this appropriate here? Does this doctrine fit? Can we validate and justify these things? And again, having thought through these things many, many times over the course of almost 30 years, I'm very, very convinced of what we're doing. I don't have a lot of doubts about it, or maybe we missed something. That's where the many doctrinal churches get off the beam. They start thinking, well, we're not doing like the fundies do, so our churches aren't as big, so we're going to have to start watering this down or compromising in some way to get more people. Because more people means more money. And that's an important thing. But no, it's not, actually. And that's the big deal. And so we're not going to do that. But if a person doubts some legitimate thing, well, certainly they have the opportunity and ability to question any other believer that they believe is sound and is of understanding mind. And then beyond that, they can always consult the deacons or even the pastor if they have to. But be prepared for the answer, because I've had people come to me and say, "Are you sure about this?" Yes, I've thought about this 50 different times and in 50 different ways. And I've approached it from every angle I can think of, and there's just no question to me, say, the doctrine of separation is true. Some of the top questions they want to ask, of course, are about controversial or difficult doctrines they don't want to apply. Now, it's not always the case. So if the person is just having some legitimate doubt, okay, there's no reason to crush them. There's no reason to tell them they're idiots, and everybody has doubts from time to time. So that's a part of life. If you think you never doubted, well, then you haven't thought very far, because everybody entertains doubts. It happens. Is this right? Are we doing the right thing? And considering the fact that we only get one shot at this life, it is important that we think through things carefully and are able to document our positions and able to justify the doctrines that we teach. So, but he's not rejected or repudiated the point, the faith at this point, the truth. He's not really ready to peel off, but he's in danger. Because this is where spiritual catastrophe starts. It's with doubt. It's entertained up here in the mind. And if it's entertained too long, or gets in the wrong light, or something like that, it can become far more dangerous. Well, the adjusted believer is to seek an audience with the one who has fallen into doubt, and articulate the spiritual issues that are germane to his situation. If you're going to have mercy on some who are doubting, the only way I see you can do that is confront them, is to talk to them about it. What are your doubts? What are your fears? What are you dealing with here? And if I don't know how you have mercy on them otherwise. What they need is somebody to address those doubts that they're entertaining. And again, they entertain them too long, it won't last. You cannot live like that. In a state of halting and doubting and then believing and then back and forth. And James talks about that. He said, if you don't ask of faith and you don't expect it, well, don't expect God's going to answer. And so he who doubts, he says, is like the sand, the waves of the sea tossed to and fro. Never sure of anything. Can't be clear on the truth. And that's the nature of the last days. We're told that there are people who are never always learning, but never able to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Why is that? Well, it's not because the truth doesn't exist out here. So I would think you would have to seek this person out if you had any concern for them, and demonstrate mercy by giving them the divine viewpoint and seeing if you can help them work through their situation. Well, see, as with any application toward others, the believer is not to assume an attitude of superiority, but is to deal with the errant believer in a tactful and compassionate manner. Galatians 6:1. And this governs any interaction between believers. You do not want to approach it in a heavy-handed, high horse fashion of, I'm here to save you, you're an idiot. And that's not the way you're to go about it. Even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. And this is actually a third class condition here. It doesn't say that somebody is going to be caught, but they may be. That they may be, as it were, caught with their pants down. We know what that trespass would be then. Probably a sexual sin. When you approach them, you deal with them in that fashion. 1 Timothy actually is addressed, or the 2 Timothy passage there, 2:25 and 26, is actually addressed to the pastor. But it's true, I cite it because it's equally true of believers if you're going to deal with somebody. And again, you have different audiences. You have to keep this before you as well. If you have a legitimate, positive, advancing believer who's just questioning something and isn't hostile and antagonistic, you deal with that person in one way. If you're dealing with a full-blown antagonist who just wants to fight about everything, they're implacable, you can't reconcile with them no matter how hard you try, that requires a little bit different approach. That you're not so nice about. So in 2 here, 25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them a change of mind, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And the problem is with the people in opposition is that they're trapped. They're in Satan's snare. They just don't know it. They're ensnared. They're imprisoned. They just don't know it. They think they're fine. And I've run across many people like this who are convinced that they, after 5 years of doctrine, they know way more than I do. And guess what? They don't. So they may come to their senses. See, they've also lost their minds, in a sense, in this. And escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Here, as you deal with people, again, to some extent, the nature of the person and their approach dictates the nature of your approach to them. But generally speaking, as an overall principle, we would say mercy is the proper approach. As an overall deal. Now, there's exceptions to that, of course, like there's exceptions to every rule. Well, D, while one should exhibit a merciful approach to an errant believer, he must be willing to set forth the truth without compromise. You have to tell them the hard truths that they may not want to hear. And don't be shocked if you tell them the hard truths and then they don't like you either. Now they not only have a personality conflict with the pastor and the deacons, now it's you they got a personality conflict with. Well, these personality conflicts aren't personality conflicts, they're doctrinal conflicts. And the fact is, if anything, over the years, I think I can safely say, I've gotten better, not worse. I used to be a much tougher cuss than you can even imagine. And our daughter's here. You can interview her after class and say, Is he telling the truth? Was he really that tough? You may be walking out crying. You might not want to ask her. You might not be able to take it. So this business of, oh, well, Ron's too tough to deal with. Oh, no, I've mellowed a lot. And we want to. We would like to correct people. The goal is always, as I've said, I don't know how many times, restoration. It's restoration. It's not destruction. We don't want to see these people crash and burn. I don't do what I do so I can see people toss it all away at the last minute. Well, the second type of believer is in danger that is more serious, in that he is not simply wavering, but has taken the wrong path and needs to be rescued in an expeditious and aggressive manner. This one requires a little more aggression if you're going to try to help some of these people. And there's nothing wrong with this. See, believers, this is one of the things we're coming up on here in this deal of spiritual gifts. Believers have responsibilities toward each other. And while we certainly espouse and hold to the privacy of the priesthood, that each believer has the right to live their own life, this does not preclude telling them the truth when it's hard on them. It does not preclude exhorting them. It does not preclude any of these other things, providing them verbal correctives, rebukes, reproofs if they need it. And as a believer, then, you have to be willing to risk their wrath and loss of friendship and all of that. But if you're doing it for the right reasons, you're praying about it and you're in fellowship, that God may honor that. And maybe this person will come to their senses. If they don't, they're just digging their grave deeper. That's all they're doing. Just storing up more wrath, more loss that they're going to get burned up at the bema seat, which is not why we're here. So F. Paul uses the metaphor of saving someone from a burning house in order to emphasize the spiritual danger that this believer actually faces. And now we're back, of course, to the Jude passage there. And save others. That's the first part of verse 23 there. Snatching them out of the fire. They're in a house burning. Now, are you going to worry about a whole lot of things when that happens? Or are you just worried about the one thing of getting them out as fast as you can? And the rest of it, you're not worried about possessions at that point. You're not worried about knickknacks or computers or whatever else may be in that house. You want to get living people out. And that's the analogy that he's using here. If a person's in a burning house, and many, many Christians, people who've been around doctrine, are in this state right now, they're literally inside a burning house just waiting to get scorched. So again, you pray about these things, you make certain you're being led by the Spirit, and there's nothing wrong with approaching people and giving them the truth. Now, historically, if somebody leaves the local church, I'm not going to go chasing after them. I don't see that as my job. If other believers want to exhort them, they can. They've had the exhortations from me, by the way. before they left, they were hearing them. That's probably why they left. Because in many cases, when the teaching goes against a person, they sit out there and grind and grind and grind on it until it finally does them in. And so when you find that deal of you're sitting there thinking, I wish he would shut up. I don't like what he's saying. This teaching isn't for me. Then it probably is. And that's a dangerous attitude. So watch it if you get that. I don't know that anybody has it. So I just, like Paul, a shot across the bow to let you know. Don't be arrogant. And don't fall for this. So he uses the metaphor of a burning house. His situation is dire. And he needs someone to spiritually get in his face and administer some tough love. If you're in a burning house, it's not time to debate, is it? Let's discuss this casually and calmly. Get the hell out! It's too late for casual conversation at that point. This person is in trouble. And they're going to die if they don't continue, if they don't change their ways. They'll sin unto death eventually. I mean, obviously we all die physically. But if they don't come back out of this, they're going to be destroyed. Well, the final group, and don't be afraid to administer tough love and to tell people what they need to hear. Now, don't think they're going to appreciate it for a second, because they probably won't. But if they stop and think and come to their senses, and God the Holy Spirit works on them, they may realize, well, wow, you really took a great risk to come and try to help me. Because it's a great risk to run into a burning house, is it not? Most people will not do that. They'll say, toss the baby out. I'm not coming in to get him. So they won't. Well, gee, the final group is comprised of those that have fallen into serious error and manifest it by engaging in repugnant behaviors that are condemned by the Bible. Jude really emphasizes the matter of sexual immorality and deviance. That's been one of his main subjects in this book, really short book. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked for this condemnation. Now, this starts out with unbelievers infiltrating the church and bringing with them human viewpoint and doctrines of demons. Then other believers fall into this because they're not warned to stay away from it. The pulpit isn't hard, say, on immorality, or isn't hard on other sins that need to be hard on. Drunkenness, robbery, stealing from people, all that sort of thing. The types of sins that are mentioned, say, there in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives a list of things you're not supposed to be doing. You're not supposed to engage in. So certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. When you hear a ministry that's all grace, 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 but no righteousness, that's what you're dealing with right there. Because then when you eliminate the righteousness factor, grace becomes licentiousness. It becomes do what you want to. And they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I remind you, although you know these things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those that did not believe. And this was their phase two belief. Now many of them were believers phase one. But they did not continue on, and they continued to test God. As we know, he gave them those 10 tests and they flunked every one of them. And they seen his wisdom, his power, and his glory, and rejected it at some level. But he destroyed a whole generation so that the Exodus generation never got into the land. None of them. Well, two of them did. Joshua and Caleb. And the angels, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. This is a reference to the angels involved in the Genesis 6 episode. As they left their celibate place. They're all males. All angels are males. So you're not going to... There's no female angels. There's no baby angels. There's no cherubs in the little fat baby, all of that Cupid type thing. Those are not true. They're all adult males in their constituent makeup. But they were created to be celibate males. That doesn't mean they're not male. They are males. And they clearly were capable of cohabiting with women, and they did. But they crossed the genetic boundary, and so therefore all their offspring were sterile. These were the angel men, referred to under the deal in the Nephilim, but the Nephilim were not necessarily, that's not a technical term for angel men. It can mean any group of large people. But these were typically people that were bigger, stronger, faster, smarter than others. Well, yeah, if you've got half angel nature, you probably... And then they brought all the knowledge that angels would have had with them at some level. Is passed on through these people. So, he has kept them under eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of the great day. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, a reference not to the fact that they weren't hospitable. Jude could have said that here. He could have said, oh, they forgot to show hospitality. That was their issue. No, he said they went after strange flesh. I believe that's, if I remember right here, let me see, 7. I want to look at the Greek of it a second. This is where this is invaluable. Heteros, that's what I thought it would be. It's flesh of a different kind. What kind of flesh do normal men go after? Female flesh. They went after flesh of a different kind. They went after male flesh. And there's only one other kind of flesh, by the way. I mean, I suppose you could include bestiality there, but I don't know that Paul or the Jude does. And we don't know that about the Sodom and Gomorrahites, but we do know what they were engaged in. And that's very clear when the angels show up there and are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And yet, in this same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. Generally speaking, when a person's going south, that's one of the first things they'll manifest is a trouble with their authorities. Whether it's their, you know, if you're a child, your parents, if you're a wife, your husband, if you're a person in a church, the deacons, the pastor, whatever the authorities are, you'll start seeing spiritual problems surface there. Because they're going south spiritually. And authority is one of the first things they've got to jettison. Because if you're loyal and legit under your authorities, you're not going to pull certain stunts. I mean, it's just a fact. Well, H, the adjusted believer that would seek to save this his errant believer must be cautious with respect to the type of sinning into which the failing believer has fallen. And the obvious reason is that certain types of sinning have an appeal to the flesh. And the believer must be cautious about this so he is not tempted to engage in the same or similar behaviors. Recognize that helping someone may drag you down to their level. You have to be very careful with that. And recognize the weakness of your own flesh. And that you could fail under this as well. So, and again, have mercy with fear. Some people you can just legitimately talk to casually, no fear. Just let them know, hey, you're struggling. I see you. I'm here to help. Others, you have to be a little more tough in your face. All right, it's time for you to straighten up. You've heard the truth, now it's time for you to orient to it. It's time for you to jettison this stuff. Others, well, you're going to have to be more forceful, but also you've got to be more cautious. Because their sinning can leak over into your life if you're not careful. And that's obviously not what the goal would be here. To lose another believer who's out trying to help some believer. And then they fall prey to the same thing. Well, Kay, in each of these cases, moving from the least severe, doubting, to the most severe, flagrant sinning and disregard for the truth. The believer that demonstrates mercy will come under God's blessing. James speaks of this in his epistle, James 5. And as we're going to see, generally speaking, again, mercy is to be our go-to attitude as much as we can. James 5:19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I haven't gone in and done the exegesis of this yet, so I don't recognize here whether the multitude of sins are, I assume it's the errant believer that he turns back. But I can't rule out just from reading the English here the whose multitude of sins it is. But I'm suspecting it's the errant believer. That people stray from the truth and the goal is to win them. For their own benefit, of course. I mean, it's not like you get, obviously though God blesses this. I mean, there is blessing to be involved if it's done right. So, however, the adjusted believer must recognize that his desire to demonstrate mercy to others does not guarantee their orientation to the truth. He should present the issues properly and then recognize that the choice lies with the one that's failing. If he's in the beginning stages, hopefully there's more likely a chance of success there. The longer it goes on, the longer people are away from the truth, the less chance they're ever going to return to it. They just likely will not. There have been a few exceptions to that, but I can count them on one hand out of the almost 30 years I've been doing this. Actually, I started Maranatha in 82, so yeah, that's what, 34 years since I've been dealing with doctrinal churches and doctrinal believers. And in all of that time, I can count about five people who left the truth that ever came back. Almost every one of them still out in the Thule somewhere doing whatever it is they're doing. And I'm sure convinced that God is absolutely blessing them. But I don't buy it. So, but God's gracious. He's merciful. He doesn't just lower the boom on these people. He'll let them go live out their lives in their stupidity. If they're not positive. Now, if they're positive and they're ultimately going to make it, God's free to kind of pound on them if necessary. But God knows all of this, and He judges it and does each one according to His own volition. He's not, others, some may look like they're getting away with murders because they've gone as far as they could spiritually. Others, like David, couldn't get away with murder. That didn't work out so well for him because he was positive underneath this, and so God keeps railing on him. And finally gets through to him, although he, you know, took almost a year and David almost died. So this can get pretty serious. Maybe people need a good wake-up call. Maybe a good brush with death would scare some of them. I mean, we can't go out and do that. Hey, I'm here to help you. Now, do you want to change your mind? we can't go about it that way. But you got it, and you pray about it. Again, you want to be led by the Spirit. This doesn't require, quote, having the gift of mercy to do this. Believers can engage, and much of this requires interpersonal relationships. And that's why, again, everything functions around the process of face-to-face teaching in the local church. Because apart from this, you don't have any interpersonal relationships. All those people out there living on tapes on the internet, they don't have a body they're a part of. They're just some bodily part out there flopping around by themselves. What are you doing? I don't know. I'm just a bodily part. I'm not attached to anything. Well, the body metaphor, that's coming up, by the way, also in chapter 12. We're going to get a dose of that, that we're all a part of the same body. And so we have to be concerned with each other, involved with each other, interact with one another. We're not laws to ourselves or islands to ourselves. And again, we try to protect the privacy of the priesthood, but that doctrine's been overblown when you read verses like this that certainly allow for one-on-one confrontation when necessary. And so we're not going to protect, quote, the privacy of the priesthood and say, well, nobody's got the right to say anything to you, because they do. So, but most of the time, if believers are policing themselves, they're taking the doctrine seriously, growing up, you don't have to do this. There are certain believers you look at and you wonder and you shake your head and scratch it and you hope they make it. There are other believers you're solid about. You know they're there. You know they're applying. You're not worried about them. Yeah, it doesn't mean you still shouldn't pray for them. But they're not in the type of spiritual danger maybe that some other believers are. So, again, you just have to realize it. And then you got to leave it with God. You give it your best shot. You demonstrate your concern and your love and your mercy. And then it's on them. The ball's in their court. And if they won't respond, well, then that's on them. Then God's free to open up another case on them if He needs to, depending upon the situation. Again, I don't always know what God's going to do with people. Well, 11 here, the legalist here, demonstrates great faithfulness to his legalistic rules and regulations. This is a phase 2 legalist, but demonstrates a lack of mercy and other positive spiritual qualities. The legalist thinks he's there to help you, and yet, ironically, he's not very merciful. Because he's trying to enforce upon you a foreign system to what doctrine would teach. To what Jesus taught or Paul taught. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin. Again, you get the little deal of the 10% as they're out there with their cumin trying to get 10% of it. And, you know, their cilantro, is that one leaf out of 10? Okay. Does God want stems? I don't know. But sometimes cilantro stems are pretty good too, so maybe he does. And these are the kinds of things they would do, though. I mean, seriously. And cumin, and you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You agonize over little bitty things, and then you miss the major issues of the Christian life. And again, that's people have spiritual blinders on sometimes. And certainly the Pharisees did. They weren't even believers in this case. But the same things are true of believers who are legalistic like this. They want to put you under rules and regulations. We're here to allow for the free function of spiritual gifts, the free function of the Holy Spirit, and you living your Christian life under your own priesthood, That's why we don't organize these things. We're not going to have interventions. You say, I think this believer's in trouble. Okay, then you go deal with them. Well, I think we should have an intervention. No. We're not organizing applications. You have to make your own. And that was one of the things. We had a visitor here last week. He was very curious about why I wouldn't do that. Why I won't organize applications. And I said, because that's their priesthood. They have the right to live it as they see fit. Even if I agree or don't agree, it doesn't really matter. Is they're going to have to stand at the bema seat. And I don't see anything in any of the passages about the judgments that say, oh, we're going to all be standing there as a group and for our intervention at the bema seat. No. It's each man will stand there. Every man must appear before the bema seat. It's individual. So again, he does this. When in us, as I pointed out, and we touched on that when we were there at that verse, mercy is used as a synonym for phase three salvation in Jude. That's when we receive our ultimate mercy. The resurrection body, I tell you, the great mercy will be the destruction of the sin nature. That will be the mercy, really, that you live under. Because none of us have ever experienced a second apart from that, of what it means to have a sin nature and fail and all of that. But we will one day. One day there'll be the glory and none of the struggle. Well, Roman numeral 6, while mercy is strongly emphasized in the scripture, the concept of mercilessness. Now, we want to address the opposite of mercy. Because the rule of thumb, I think, in most situations, it calls for mercy. That would be the general rule. But as we studied Ecclesiastes and you saw for every rule of Proverbs, there's an exception in Ecclesiastes. The rules don't always bear out in the angelic conflict. But again, there is this opposite quality you're to have. I call it mercilessness, but it really boils down to being emotionally tough. It really boils down to not caving to people, not catering to them, but holding a hard line when necessary. And there are many hard lines that are necessary to be held because, as Jude even said in his little letter there, he said, I write you so that you will contend earnestly for the faith. Because every doctrine we believe is under attack, pretty much. There's probably a few maybe that aren't, but they're few and far between. The major doctrines are certainly under attack. The moral doctrines are certainly under attack. So these types of things we have to be willing to stand up for. And since this is going to be necessary at times in the Christian way of life. Well, A, this aspect of the truth is not emphasizing or teaching in any way. I make a caveat here right at the beginning so everybody gets it. That I'm not saying that the believer is not to have and employ mercy when dealing with people. I think, again, that should be our go-to attitude as much as we can. You want to be merciful with people. But if they just continue to flaunt their evil, their sin, their rejection of the truth, they won't respond to it, then you have to adopt a different attitude, a different policy towards these type of people. Well, one clear evidence of a depraved mind is the lack of normal compassion and mercy. And that is characteristic of those that are negative. This was in the indictment portion of Romans chapter 1, where Paul is indicting the Gentiles for their failures. Of course, which started with their theology, as we know. Because out of your theology, what you believe about God comes your lifestyle. What you believe is what you are. People think, no, I'm something different than what I think I am. No, you are what you think. Most people think they have a view of themselves, but the sum total of your thoughts constitutes you. And so you have to recognize that the thinking is cruel, is critical in all of this. Romans 1:28. So what they think about God finally issues in their behaviors that are so gross, and it manifests their rejection of God. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, they ignore it. They know about it, but they look aside from it. They don't want to deal with it. And so these types of people, if you remember when Jonah did not want to go to give the warning to the Ninevites. Why? Because the Ninevites were a rapacious, cruel people that lacked mercy. Their way of dealing with their enemies would be to stab their heads on poles and stick them outside the city to let you know, here's what happens. They flayed people alive, and crucifixion was used by them as well. Impaling upon stakes. Man has a really cruel nature. I mean, when you look and consider what men have done to other men throughout the history. And in the name of what? Right? Nation? God? Whatever their motives were. The cruelty and the brutality of the world is just mind-boggling. It boggles my mind that people will pay money to go to a movie to watch that. To watch a cruel brutality and all of that. You need to see Texas Chainsaw Massacre 7. Because the first six left so many questions unanswered. There's no plot to these movies to speak of. I avoid them at all costs. Of course, I don't go to the movies anyway. So that lets me off the hook. But even the ones I watch at home, they're not those kind of movies. You know? I tend to go for a little lighter. I deal with enough heavy stuff all the time. I tend to want to go with a little lighter fare. I like a good comedy, frankly. And some of those can be pretty brutal, too. But that's another thing. So, again, this is a characteristic of those that exhibit negative volition. See, what is also clearly taught in the Word of God is that there are times, places, and situations in which it is not appropriate to give expression to the normal compassion and mercy that one possesses. Webster defines mercilessness as one that is destitute of mercy, cruel, unsparing. Others defined it as inhumaneness, as evidenced by an unwillingness to be kind or forgiving. Mercilessness or emotional toughness deals with situations in which believers are to overrule or suppress these normal, merciful responses. And in E, there can be no doubt that God possesses love, mercy, compassion, and grace to the maximum. I don't think anybody would debate that. I think everybody would say, yeah, that's true. But there can be no doubt that he manifests these qualities to those that do not deserve such treatment. It's pretty clear that God's mercy, well, the whole principle, mercy, grace, all of this, involves the fact that it's not deserved. It's not earned. It's not deserved. Proverbs 25:6, remember, O Lord, your compassion and your kindnesses, for they have been from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. These are the general characteristics of our God and the way he functions. Isaiah 30:18 also. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. And let's see, James 5:11. I don't remember quite what that one says. In the New Testament here. Okay, I got it. Yeah, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. So none of us should doubt that. I mean, I could have cited dozens of other passages to prove this. But again, I'd like to give you three or four, and you know, you can figure the rest of them out on your own. I know all of you go home and study all this after we quit, so I'm not confused, by the way. Well, one, God also possesses the attribute of absolute righteousness, which is the watchdog of his essence. This is the attribute that governs all his actions. You can see these verses, 1 Samuel 2:2. We've looked at these often enough. Revelation 3:7, 4:8, 6:10. All trumpet the fact that God's righteousness is his key attribute. This is what brings the wrath of God on people, is his failure to attain to his righteousness. These behaviors that he does not tolerate. And two, it should be evident that anyone who has studied the Word of God, that God has been and will be absolutely merciless on certain occasions. Genesis, good example of this. Genesis 7:6. Now you think this isn't merciless. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of the water came on the earth. And they entered the ark, and they had all those in there just as God commanded him. Actually, here I want to look a little further down. Fountains are open. Uh, And verse 21, all flesh that moved on the earth perished. And it doesn't mean just human flesh, but animal flesh and all that. Moral creatures, lack of moral creatures. Not immoral, but creatures not possessing morality. Birds, all of this. And I was watching one of the old Big Bang Theories the other day. And I guess it was Sheldon's mom was there. And they were questioning her about what did the lions eat on the ark all that time. She said, the bodies of all those sinners that were floating around. I thought that was funny. So they died. Little babies died. Teenagers died. Mothers died. Pregnant mothers died. They didn't matter to God. He killed every last one of them. And he did it without batting an eye at that level. Because this is what his righteousness calls for. His justice demanded it. He could not allow several things. Number one, not the least of which, was this angelic infiltration to continue. That had to stop. Or there would have been no line of Messiah. That was the purpose of that, was to dilute the human race to where there was no true humanity. Jesus could never have been born apart from true humanity. So, and the infiltration, and there's some suggestion. I don't know that I could prove it. But it certainly bears consideration, and that was only those in the ark were unaffected by this. Every other person out there had been affected by this in some way or another. Either through direct infiltration, all the offspring of these people died. These were the mighty men, the men of old, men of renown. They were great heroes to these people. They died just as fast as the other ones did. And so obviously God didn't care at that level. He just has to put aside his mercy and his compassion. And he killed every last one of them. Every animal he created, he killed, except for the ones in the ark, of course. And there's some question, of course, had they not also infiltrated the animal realm? You have it in mythology, which I believe, and most people who've studied the Bible believe, that mythology has an element of truth to it. That it came from somewhere. So where did this idea of a winged horse come from? Had there been other aberrations that we don't know about? I don't know. It doesn't matter. They're all dead now. I can tell you that. They're all in hell now. Well, they're not in the lake of fire. They're down there in Hades. 19:24 through 26. That's Sodom and Gomorrah. That was pretty brutal too. Lot's wife didn't make out too well in this one either. And the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah. Sulfur, brimstone, and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valleys and all the inhabitants and what grew on the ground. And his wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And Lot and his daughters didn't make out a whole lot better, although they survived it. But that's a pretty gross story too. So Revelation 20, that obviously when he casts everybody into the lake of fire whose name is not written in the book of life, there's no mercy there. For God to do this and separate them from himself eternally with no hope of reconciliation. The reconciliation was through Christ, and they rejected that. So, three, this apparent lack of mercy and compassion can be easily understood if one recognizes that any act of God must be consistent with his righteousness and justice. The fact that the expression of mercy is contingent on God's righteousness is clearly seen during the exchange between Abraham and God in Genesis. Now, what Abraham is arguing for is that God can't treat believers like unbelievers. But God knows this. He's not stupid, but Abraham is articulating because he knows Lot, who is a believer, and also his relative, his nephew, is over there in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he knows it's going to be destroyed. And so Abraham intercedes in a sense for Lot, is why he talks to God. And when he says, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? If there's 50 righteous in the city, would you take that whole city? Wouldn't you spare it for the sake of the 50? He said, "Far be it from you to do such a thing. To slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Shall not all the judge of the earth deal justly?" And the answer is yes, of course. Abraham knew he had to. And he said, "Okay, if I can find 50 in Sodom that are righteous, I won't kill them." He couldn't find 50. So Abraham said, "Well, what about 45? And what about 40? And what about 10? And he finally leaves off with it, but the fact is God, because of Abraham's intercession, I believe, delivered Lot. Not that he was delivered to anything great. He was just saved from that destruction. The rest of his life was lived sort of ignominiously. He wasn't like a character you look up. You don't tell your people. A lot of people don't get named Lot anymore. Or Jezebel. or Judas, or Adolf. Although some of them still do that. So since God should be our standard for the expression of mercy, and God himself must at times limit or restrict the expression of mercy, it should come as no surprise that his children will have to do likewise. If there are certain things, if you're going to emulate your father, say, well, I only want to have the good qualities of God. Well, they're all good qualities. But some people, they just want it to be nicey-nice. And God never to make any hard choices or calls or judgments. Well, a disciple is not above his teacher, and nor is a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and that the slave become like his master. If they have called the head of the household Satan, Beelzebul, that word means Lord of the flies, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Well, they will only to the extent that you emulate God. And in some cases, that requires being tough. We'll see, certain situations demand the normal expressions of mercy and compassion be suppressed in order to achieve a greater goal. That's another whole thing. God doesn't do this arbitrarily. He's not just out there looking to get people. There's always some greater issue involved, as there was with the Genesis flood, as there was with Sodom and Gomorrah. If Abraham was going to get that land would have been polluted. And they had enough grotesque practices going on in Canaan, apart from Sodom and Gomorrah. Child sacrifice and other factors. But they were a very sexually filthy society. Generally speaking, the Canaanites were horrible people. And that's why God said, when he's talking to Abram back, and he gave him this one vision, and he said, the iniquity of the Amorites not yet quite there. And God's patient with them, he's waiting on them, but they're filling it up, don't worry. And when it gets to saturation point, God's going to sweep them away. So he took whole cultures out, so much so that for years scholars were not convinced, they were convinced the Bible was wrong because there was no evidence that the Hittites ever existed. God so dramatically removed this whole race from the planet that they couldn't find them. And then they finally found proof that, oh yeah, there they are. But they left nothing of any consequence. None of these indigenous groups in Canaan, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, all of that, none of them provided anything of any real value to the world. They were awful people. Just as, say, you know, the Ninevites were, the Assyrians. Well, the believer who seeks to orient only to God's love and not his righteousness will constantly be off balance emotionally, which often leads to bad decisions as how to conduct oneself. Well, if God has manifested his lack of mercy in temporal judgments like the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he will show no mercy to those that have rejected the offer of grace contained in the gospel. These people will suffer for all eternity for their refusal to believe. They've been given the chance, as it were. Jesus has provided a reconciliation for all mankind. The doctrine of unlimited atonement is true. He died for every person, believer or unbeliever, positive or negative. And every one of them who refused to accept the terms of peace, well, they won't have peace. They're going to have something else. Eternal torment. Those are the verses there, Luke 16:23. That's the story, I believe, about the rich man and Lazarus, which, by the way, again, that's a story, not a parable. That's a true story. Now, there was a guy, and Jesus was just telling him about what happened. So he demonstrated supernatural knowledge of what happened after death because of this story he tells. You look in most commentaries, and they'll tell you it's a parable. It's not. It's a true story, a real life story. And I suspect some of those people there knew who Lazarus and this poor man was. Or the rich man, rather, and Lazarus. The rich man never is named. That's because he's not important, really, in the big scheme of things. But he's down there suffering, and Abraham's like, oh, hum. Well, God's fixed this gulf. We can't do anything. And, you know, well, no, send somebody back. I'm over there. Send them back, and then they'll believe. No, they've got Moses, and they've got the prophets. Let them listen to them. And if they won't listen to them, they wouldn't listen even if one rose from the dead. And the fact is, one did rise from the dead shortly thereafter. And they still didn't listen. The believer who is called upon to engage in warfare. We don't have to worry about this too much in our society. Generally speaking, anybody that has much doctrine should know that the military is a bad situation right now. It's not a good situation. People, believers, should not even be involved with it, frankly. But yet, people are misguided. The Gary Hortons of this world have misled people that make them somehow believe, and so, to some extent, Bob Fien, glorifying the military as if it's the be-all and end-all of life. That you're not really a good man if you're not in the military. Well, that's nonsense. And given our culture and where we are historically, and the things our country is engaged in, even if you didn't have any doctrine, you got to know that we're doing some pretty double-dealing stuff around the world, and have been for years. I was just hearing today about this $400 million payment to Iran. Did you know that? That was a part of a larger $1.6 billion payment we're giving to Iran. Why are we giving Iran money? Well, it's about the time they get this $400 million, five U.S. hostages were released. But of course, Obama said, we don't pay to release hostages. We wouldn't do that. Well, if they have a little too much knowledge, they might. Don't want to leave them over there and give all away our secrets. Well, but hopefully now none of us will have to do this. But if you did, if you were called upon, say, and certainly this was true in the Old Testament. But even if you're in the military now, I'd recommend you get out immediately. As quick as you can, run the opposite way. Now, you can't go AWOL, that's dumb. You can't. You've got to do it legally and legitimately. But I would highly recommend you get out. But that's it. But again, this also manifests, this also undermines the local church. The military undermines it completely. Because they can pick you up and ship you anywhere, anytime they want. That's what you sign up for. And they undermine the principle of the unified body. So that's not a good thing. But there are other jobs, not just the military, that are not conducive. I don't think being a commercial airline pilot is conducive to being in a local church. You miss too much class. A long-haul trucker. I'm on the road 7 days in a row, and then I'm home four. Well, okay, so you're going to get out, say, 4 days. You might get three classes in that, maybe. And then you're going to be gone for another 7 days. So out of 3 weeks, you're going to get three Bible classes. Well, that's about 20% by my estimation in terms of attendance. If you've got five classes a week. You can see Deuteronomy 7:16, 1 Samuel 15:2 and 3. I, those in the establishment chain of command, must suppress any feelings of compassion and mercy when executing justice on the criminal element of society. Deuteronomy 19:11 through 13. I'll look at least up one of these. The warfare thing, you kind of, I think, should be logical to you anyway. But you really have to not sit there and feel sorry for the enemy. Oh, I can't shoot him. You better. It's kill or be killed in warfare. That's kind of the deal. If there is a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him, this is premeditated murder, murder in the first degree, and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, these are the cities of refuge, then the elders of the city shall send and take him from there, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. You shall not pity him. You shall purge the blood of the innocent from... See, he killed an innocent person. But this is all we're worried about in our society generally, is the rights of the convicted. And we're not so worried about their victims. Well, what'd they do to their victims? Well, you know. No, it doesn't matter. We got to be merciful and compassionate. We got to win these people back. No. No, there are certain people that cannot live in a polite society and they have to be expunged. I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. And God knew that. That's why he established capital punishment there at the flood, after the flood. He told Noah, here's the way it's going to be from now on. Capital punishment did not exist before that. And there was certainly murder before that. But there was no capital punishment. And so now we got a law against it. You can also see 25:11 and 12 and Hebrews 10:28. In fact, this is the essence of the civil code. One cannot have a peaceful, safe, and healthy society if you have these types of people running loose. And if there are people who cannot live in society, fine, we take them out. We don't put them in prison, we should kill them. But see, this is too hard for people to deal with. They don't like this. They say this isn't loving, this isn't compassion. No, it is compassion for the innocent people they won't kill because they're dead. It is compassion. Think of the people you're saving. Then you will show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That is the essence of the civil code. Now, that's not the essence of the golden rule. But do not confuse the two. The golden rule refers to our interpersonal relationships with how we treat other people. That's local and on us. Civil laws govern society. And that's when, yes, if your neighbor does you wrong, he should be forced to recompense you for that. And or if you did him wrong, you should be too. It works both ways. So, parents must set aside their normal feelings of love, mercy, and compassion, presuming you have those, when dealing with their children. They must administer consistent discipline to effectively train and instruct the child. Proverbs 23, this is another one, of course, that's much under attack. Any kind of corporal punishment is now viewed as evil, which is completely wrong, completely opposite what the Bible says, but let's not concern ourselves with that. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. And we're talking here about like a cane, you know, not an iron rod. You will kill him if you beat him with an iron rod, probably. But there's a place to discipline children. It's the gluteus maximus. You don't slap them. You don't call them names. You don't humiliate them. You don't scream at them. If they violate stuff enough, then bam, you give them a spanking. And when kids are growing up, I mean, I can remember even now, you know, you have these periods, you go through life where, you know, the little sin natures are kind of push it. Do something and you get away. And you'd let it go. You'd let it slide as a parent. And then finally, okay, boom, that's it. Now you're in trouble. And you get the spanking and then the attitude and everything was gone and suddenly the house was at peace again. There's nothing like that. But you have to be the bad guy. You have to be the one to go in there and give them the spanking when they need it. And any child that doesn't get spanked in their life as they grow up, they're not going to turn out too well, most likely. All children need discipline, period. There's no exception to that rule. Jesus might have been. You will strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. So again, we're not advocating abuse, but spanking with a belt, a spoon, tire iron, maybe that's a little much. Yeah, it is a little much. I'm being facetious. No wire coat hangers, don't beat them with wire coat hangers or, torture them or, any of that. And then as they get older, if they don't respond to spanking, you start depriving them of everything they want. You just start taking it away from them, one thing at a time. Until you can show responsibility, integrity, maturity, and all of this, then you're not getting the things that a person with integrity and maturity gets. And that's just the way it has to be. So you can't feel bad about that. As a parent, you've got to train yourself not to care. At that level, you've got to say, okay, it's got to be done. And really, in the end, you'll see it's in their own best interest. It's in the best interest of the child and the family. Well, when it comes to dealing with religious reversions, the believer must be unmerciful. Now, in Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament, they could kill them. Now, we can't kill them. we're not allowed that. While the church-age believers, that's Deuteronomy 13 there, 6 through 11. While church-age believers do not have the mandate to kill false teachers. That might make the ministry more interesting, though. I kind of could dig that, I think, sometimes. They are to completely separate from them. And so they are to instruct believers in the local church. I was kidding. We can't kill people. We're not here for that. God will take care of these people in the long run. This is where our faith rest comes in. We just instruct believers. I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Do not give them your ear, your eye, your countenance, your attention. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. The term here is belly, but what they've misunderstood is he's not talking about what they eat. The New American Standard translates it like they're worried about what they eat. It's their emotional responses. Many of these people who are like this, who cause divisions and hindrances, are very emotional, radical, weird people. And you have to learn how to just be at some level sometimes unemotional about it. And treat things, with professionalism and dignity. So they're slaves of their own emotions. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. You can also see 2 John 1 there, 9 through 11. It says, if somebody comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, don't even say hello to them. Don't wish them a good day. Don't say, God bless you. Even if that's your typical response to be nice, don't do it. Because if you participate, he says, if you give them a blessing and you don't separate from them, you're a participant in their evil deeds. Because silence implies consent. That is the rule of law. Silence implies consent. If you don't want something, It's up to you to say you don't want it. But if you're silent about it, it implies consent, that you're okay with it. That's not only the rule of law, that's the rule of life. Well, M, the pastor teacher, must suppress his normal emotional attachment to his congregation when he is forced to use severity, when dealing with various problems that may arise in the course of a ministry. Paul is the example of this, of course, 2 Corinthians 12. And this is the unfun part of the ministry, but if you'll discipline yourself and keep yourself in check and walk in fellowship and apply, I'll never have to deal with you harshly. Wouldn't that be nice? Write a song. Wouldn't it be nice? All this time, you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it's in the sight of God that we've been speaking. And for your good, for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not what I wish, and then I will be found by you not what you wish. There will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, arrogance, disturbances. And I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. Because Paul does not, the normal pastor doesn't want to do this. I've met many normal pastors. I've met a couple of weird ones too. But I've met many normal pastors, and they don't want to rail on the congregation. That's not why we're here. We want to set forth the truth in an uncompromising way, but we want it so people can orient to it, not so we can rail on them. That's the last thing we want to do. And then 13:2, I have said previously, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those of you who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. So don't think in a local church anybody's above this. Nobody is. And all believers must put aside their care and concern for other believers, which we care about, but when they apply various aspects of the doctrine of separation toward those, including family, who will not adhere to the straight and narrow. The bigger one here, let's look at Mark, because that's the more key one. The other two you can see, 1 Corinthians 5:9, teach a separation. 2 Thessalonians, that's separation from the believer who will not work and support himself, who tries to sponge off other believers and their generous nature. And then Mark is the key one because it deals with the family. Mark 10, well, that can't be right. Maybe it's Matthew 10. Probably must be Matthew 10. I've done that several times recently. Yeah, it's Matthew 10. Change that, please. Matthew 10, 34 through 37. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but conflict. The sword here just symbolizes conflict in general. It doesn't mean armed conflict necessarily. It doesn't mean warfare. It doesn't mean capital punishment in this context. It just means conflict between those who are positive and those who are negative, because Jesus brings this out in people. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So there's no close relationships that this does not govern. You can say, well, you know, what about cousins or nieces? And yes, all those too. Any close relationship, blood relationship. He's emphasizing the closest of the blood relationships. So certainly the other ones would follow suit. He's not saying, oh, well, yes, I want you to be really hard on your family, but all these other people, you can just treat them anyway. You don't have to comply with this. No, you have to be willing to put doctrine first and keep your priorities straight. Okay, well, we did get it done. We went a little over, but that's all right. I won't charge extra. So we'll be ready now Sunday to get back to, and pretty quickly, I think, wrap up Romans 11. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.